Let us pray. We ask now, Lord our God, for the illuminating grace of your Holy Spirit, that you would impart to us, Lord, a true and a spiritual understanding of the things which we are about to read and hear. We pray, God, as well, a blessing upon the divine ordinance preaching, that it would indeed be by your grace powerful to convict and to convert sinners, and to comfort and to build up the elect unto salvation. We know, Lord God, that no minister is sufficient for these things, but you are the sufficiency of all your servants in this ministry. And so, God, we pray that you would now bless this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight our sermon text is from 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. And the story of a king named Jehu. 2 Kings 10, beginning at verse 15. Hear now the word of God. Now when Jehu departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The book of Kings in the Bible, by which I mean the two volumes of 1st and 2nd Kings, is a history of a period in which the Israelites were ruled by their own kings, as opposed to someone else's kings, the king of Babylon, the king of Persia. And as you see in the natural division of this history is according to the reigns of each king. So as we read these books, we read of the reign of one king, and then it ends, and then we read the reign of the next king, and so forth. It only makes sense. And you have probably noticed that the account of the reigns of some kings is short, and of other kings is quite long in this history. And sometimes that's just a reflection on the length of time that the king reigned. So, for example, we already blew through the reign of a king named Zimri, who only reigned for 7 days. So obviously his count is going to be a relatively short one. But that doesn't explain this entirely. There also seems to be, as often, greater space, longer story told, with respect to those kings whose reigns were, in the judgment of the historian, of particular importance to the history of Israel. So in other words, it's a historical interpretation of the facts that would lead the historian to place special emphasis upon certain kings and certain reigns. So, we're looking now at the story of a king named Jehu, and you'll notice that it's a pretty long one relative to many others that have gone before. Two entire chapters are devoted to Jehu. And the really interesting and unique thing about Jehu's story is that it's focused almost entirely upon not his reign, but the moment in which he came into power. And the reason for that seems to be that it was at that moment that the Lord God, through this man Jehu, the Abinzer king as his agent, finally brought down the wicked house of King Ahab once and for all, which is according to the word that he has spoken through the prophet Elijah. That point is made repeatedly in this account. You see it there again in verse 17. So anyways, you have this long two-chapter account, which is focused upon the moment when Jehu brought down the house of Ahab. And now today we're focused on just a little detail in that much bigger story. A detail so small, in fact, and maybe nebulous. You may not even remember that this was here. You may have read through this account a number of times and forgotten this part entirely. And yeah, I've chosen to spend an entire sermon just on these three verses. This is a moment in the midst of this other moment when Jehu encounters a man named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and they greet each other. So remember here that Jehu is on a rampage. Right? He's just killing people left and right as the avenger of the Lord at this particular moment in Israel's history. And suddenly, out of somewhere comes this man, and Jehu recognizes him as Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and rather than striking him down, he greets him. And there's a greeting there in which these men make it plain, and the historian is making it plain to us as his readers, that there is no animosity between these two men, between Jehu, the Lord's avenger king, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. As he greets him, Jehu says, "Is your heart right as my heart is right is toward your heart?" Jehonadab answers, "It is." Jehu extends his hand to him. Jehonadab takes his hand. And then rather than parting ways in peace, Jehu actually received Jehonadab into his war chariot. And they ride off now together, that Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, may see Jehu's zeal for the Lord as he now proceeds to slaughter the rest of the house of Ahab in Samaria. Weird. What's going on here? The key to the understanding of this moment in Jehu's story is the discovery that Jehonadab and the household of the Rechabites is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Jeremiah. So I want you to turn there with me for a second. Jeremiah chapter 35. So this is many, many generations later, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, almost. And here in Jeremiah chapter 35, in verses 1 through 5, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "I want you to go to this family of the Rechabites." So these are the house, the descendants of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. "I want you to go to them, and I want you to bring them to the temple of the Lord, and I want you to offer them wine." Kind of an odd request. Jeremiah, the servant of the Lord, obeys. He goes and brings the whole family, the Rechabites from the generation living at that time, to the house of the Lord, and he offers them wine. In verses 6 through 11, we learn that the Rechabites refuse. They refuse to partake of any wine. And in their refusal, they explain this to Jeremiah. So beginning in verse 6, but they, that is the Rechabites, said, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab," which is almost certainly the same man as Jehonadab, "Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow a seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners.'" And the Rechabites then say to Jeremiah in verse 8, "Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed, and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." So, three things there. One, the refusal of the wine suggests to us that Jonadab assumed something like the vow of a Nazarite. And did so not only for himself, but for his whole household, for unforeseeable generations. And so this was a vow of consecration to the Lord. So this is a household, a family now, a very old family. It drinks no wine, even to this day, in Jeremiah's time, because they were consecrated to the Lord. Secondly, they were also, by choice, sojourners. They refused to build for themselves houses, permanent dwellings, but dwelt from in tents and moved around from place to place, almost as if to say, this is not our home. But we look for a home elsewhere, maybe a city whose builder and maker is God. And it says that they were sojourners. So, no wine, consecrated to the Lord, no houses, sojourners in the earth. And furthermore, by the time we get to this generation, they do so as obedient sons. They do this in obedience to their father, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and they say as much. Consecrated to the Lord, pilgrims or sojourners in the earth, and the sons of obedience. These are the highlights of that passage concerning the family of the Rechabites. As you read on then, in verse 12, God speaks to Jeremiah, and he admires the obedience of the Rechabites to their father. And he says to Jeremiah, "These sons of Jonadab, the Rechab, they obey their father better than my children obey me," referring to the Israelites. And then, finally, in verses 18 and 19, the Lord pronounces judgment upon Judah and his disobedient children in Judah. And yet he holds out this family of the Rechabites as an exception. And he says, beginning in verse 18, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the Rechabites, the house of the Rechabites, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. I will uphold this house." That was the statement of the Lord. So we go back then to 2 Kings 10. In this moment where Jehu encounters the original, Jehonadab, son of Rechab. And this is my interpretation of this strange encounter. In the Old Testament scriptures, In the Old Testament scriptures, God told his people of a king who would come someday. A king who would be greater than any king who had gone before him. A king who would deliver God's people from the hand of their enemies, and under whose reign they would enjoy unrivaled prosperity and peace. And that king was known to God's people under the Old Testament as the Messiah, or the Anointed One. And they waited for his coming as they waited for their salvation. As we move into the era of the New Testament, the New Testament revelation, Jesus of Nazareth appears, and he is the Messiah who has come. And as he begins to speak to his disciples about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, one of the things that he reveals, which had not previously been revealed unto God's people, is that the coming of the Messiah, and thus the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, was to take place not in one, but in two phases. In other words, there would not be just one coming of the Christ, but two. And that his first coming would be different from his second coming. At the first coming of the Christ, which is the one that we read of in the first century, where Jesus came and died and rose again from the grave, that was the Messiah's coming in grace, to die for his people, to purchase their redemption as a lamb slain upon the cross. The second coming of the Christ would be the coming of the same king, but his appearance would be very different. Rather than coming in meekness, rather than coming in grace, a Savior to die for his people, the second coming of the Christ would be a coming of the Christ in great power and glory. Not as a Savior, but as a judge to execute final judgment upon the wicked in the earth. And so the fulfillment of the messianic promises and the messianic hope begins to happen one way with the first coming of Christ, but awaits its ultimate consummation and fulfillment with the second coming of Christ. So we are beginning to be delivered from our enemies now. We are beginning to taste of the peace and the prosperity which is coming. But we will not enjoy the fullness of that deliverance and the fullness of the Messiah's reign until he comes a second time in great power and in great glory. And we're still waiting for that. So Jehu then, and the very obvious focus upon a particular moment in Jehu's life, is for us to believe a type of Jesus Christ, not at his first coming, but at his second coming. That's what we see in the figure of Jehu. The coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Avenger King, to execute judgment upon the house of Ahab and his wicked sons. Ultimately, the house of Satan and the sons of wickedness in the earth. And as Jehu comes, we see that Jesus at his second coming at the end of the world will be terrible in his appearing. By which I mean a terror. Terrifying. He will come in great power, and he will come in great glory to execute the wrath of God upon the wicked, to bring down the kingdom of darkness. And to his enemies, whose time has come, he will be a terror to them, and he will execute the vengeance of God upon them with merciless efficiency, just like Ahab. They will fall on his left side, and they will fall on his right side, and though they scatter and try to flee, not one will be able to escape them. That's what you see. And as I've shown you before, the same thing that we see of Jehu in this respect is also part of the description of Jesus Christ at his second coming. So one of the questions that we have then, as we try to imagine Jesus Christ like this, like Jehu, riding at the end of the world in power and glory, like we've never seen Jesus Christ before. If he is riding as the Almighty to execute this great wrath upon the earth and the destruction of these enemies, if he is furious, fierce in his riding and thorough in his execution, and men are falling left and right as he is as he is executing them one by one. The question that we ask is the same question that Abraham asked of the Lord as we were looking together over Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that? The Lord had revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham looked at those cities and he certainly recognized they had it coming. Right? And yet, what he thought about was one man, his nephew, Lot, living in that city in the midst of all that wickedness. A man whom the Apostle Peter twice calls a righteous man. And Abraham's question to the Lord God on that occasion is in Genesis 18:23, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Because there's a righteous man down there, Lord. You know that. Surely, you're not going to destroy Lot with all the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. You will distinguish, even in the execution of your dreadful wrath upon this wicked city, won't you? And of course, you know the story. God did. And so here again, it's the same issue. In the midst of Jehu's executing this terrible vengeance upon the wicked house of Ahab and all the sons of wickedness, out of the midst of this, somewhere out of the chaos, comes forth Jonadab. The faithful remnant. An actual son of obedience in the earth. Described in Jeremiah 35, he and his descendants as a man consecrated to the Lord, as a pilgrim, a sojourner in the earth, right? It's just a perfect description of a Christian, isn't it? Of a faithful remnant. And as he comes forth, rather than not recognize him, Jehu recognizes him immediately. And rather than mowing him down like he's mowing down everybody else, rather than drawing an arrow, boom, and putting it through Jehonadab, he just goes into another mode. And he addresses him with a greeting. And he says, my heart is right towards you. And so we see in that, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his wrath at the final judgment to execute the sons of wickedness and to bring down the kingdom of darkness. Yet where he finds the faithful remnant, he will know them. And he will say, my heart is right towards you. And they shall not perish. But they shall be preserved. But not only that. Jehonadab, on this occasion, when he sees Jehu, rather than recoiling from Jehu, from rather being appalled by Jehu, this figure of divine wrath and vengeance in his war chariot, and being appalled at what Jehu is doing in executing the sons of Ahab and everything associated with that wicked kingdom, he in turn affirms to Jehu, and my heart is right towards you. And when Jehu extends his hand out to Jehonadab, he takes it and he receives him into his war chariot. Not that he might shut his eyes from the horror of what is now taking place, but in order that he might see the Avenger King's zeal for the Lord as he then proceeds to execute every last remnant of the sons of wickedness, of the sons of Ahab, that remained in Israel. So Jehonadab says in return to Jehu, and my heart is right towards you. So this is the point that I'm making, and I'll close with this. The end of the world. And by the way, everybody seems to recognize, Christian or non-Christian, that there will be an end to the world. That it is a sufficiently fragile place and the world a sufficiently dangerous place. That it can't go on forever. Something's going to happen. Either nature is going to destroy this planet or we're going to destroy it, one or the other. But certainly the world will come to an end. So the Bible is hardly outrageous in that expectation. But having said that, the end of the world as it is described for us in the Bible, and with it the second coming of Christ, they really are, it's just impossible to imagine. It's impossible to imagine the sky rolling back like a scroll. It's impossible to imagine the stars falling from heaven like leaves from a fig tree. And those are probably just sort of childish ways of God's describing to us something which is utterly incomprehensible to us. Don't think for a moment that you can imagine the end of the world as it will actually come to pass. And along with that, don't imagine that you can imagine what Jesus Christ will be like at the second coming. You've never seen him like you're going to see him at the end of the world. The best you can do now, being made aware of these things, the end of the world and the coming of Christ and the final judgment, the best that you can do is just to think of it in biblical terms. As God describes it, so that's how it will be. And we take that not to mean that we have a perfect comprehension of these things, hardly. We acknowledge that we probably cannot even begin to comprehend them. But nonetheless, when they come to pass, we will be able to say what God said to us, he spoke truth. That's the best you can do. But of these two things, I want you to be assured. If the thought of the end of the world troubles you, and if the thought of the appearing of Jesus as he's described in the Bible, doing what the Bible says he will do at the end of the world, if that troubles you, and I could understand why it would, I want you to know two things. First, the faithful remnant. Will the Lord Jesus find faith when he comes? He will. The household of the Rechabites encourages that he will. When he comes, the faithful remnant will be known by and received by the Lord Jesus Christ with greetings and peace. He will not destroy the righteous or the wicked. He will know his son. He will know those who have in their lives truly been consecrated unto him and lived out their days as sojourners and pilgrims by faith in Jesus Christ, their Savior. Of that, I would have you be assured. But secondly, I want you to be assured of this, that the sons of obedience will see Christ's holy vengeance and the execution of the final judgment, not as something from which to recoil, not as something which appalls them, which is to them a great disappointment, but rather they will see it with eyes, behold in it that which is holy and glorious. And I'll put it in these words from this passage. They will see the Son's zeal for the glory of God. And it will be glorious in our eyes. And when he extends his hand, says, enter into the war chariot with me, we will gladly take it. With gratitude, we will want to see the fall of this terrible house of wickedness, the hands of the Son of God, when the word of the Lord is at last fulfilled. You say, I cannot imagine it. I cannot imagine that I would rejoice in that sight. No, you can't imagine it. And yet I'm telling you, the Bible says that you will. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, We come to church not to hear of light things, but to dwell upon weighty, glorious and eternal things. We come, Lord God, not to be flattered, but rather to be humbled, Lord God. To be reminded of how little we know and how unworthy we are as the triune God is set before us in the Holy Scriptures as exceedingly glorious and transcendent and to us incomprehensible. As we, Lord God, work through the doctrines of salvation in Scripture and learn about the plan of redemption as it's unfolded unto us over the course of our world. Our sights tonight are upon the final judgment and Christ riding at the end of the world to bring down the house of wickedness. And we pray, Lord God, that the things that we have heard and the interpretation of this passage tonight, the connection to other passages would bring to us, Lord God, maybe a settledness and assurance by faith that this is something that we can indeed look forward to and pray for. That the Lord Jesus Christ would come in the way in which Scripture says He would come. Lord God, if there are any here tonight who struggle with this doctrine of the final judgment and the second coming of Christ, we pray, Lord God, that You would minister to them this evening by Your Word and encourage them that as they believe in You, believe other things that You say to them in the Scriptures, that also they should trust You and believe in You here as well. And so, Lord God, together, by faith, we do pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly to do all that He is destined to do, that we might see with our own eyes the consummation of the kingdom, the other end of the enemies of God and of His church that exists in this world, leading at last unto that promised state of prosperity and peace and righteousness under the reign of the Son of God, who is the greatest of kings, King of kings and Lord of lords. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.